As I was preparing for today, my wife asked me the all-important question, what are you wearing? And after coming through the Christmas season, I thought to myself, whatever fits. I'm really kind of tired of eating. I never thought I'd hear myself say that, but we seem to really enjoy the Christmas food of the season, don't we? Good news, guys. The Christmas Hallmark season is almost over. Bad news, Hallmark Winterfest starts next week. I really do trust that each of you had a wonderful Christmas time with your family, and that you were able to not only enjoy the process of gift giving to one another and spending time with family and enjoying good food, but that you took the time to really reflect upon the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's why we're here today. In the last few weeks, we've seen through this miraculous birth, God the Father's pronouncement at his baptism, and through his genealogical record and roots, that Jesus was indeed the legitimate Son of God, the promised Messiah. And today we see that Luke records yet another validation of this fact, showing us why Jesus is the one and only one with the integrity and the ability to stand against Satan, and therefore the only one fit to stand in the gap between us and God. Let's start by reading our passage today, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. That's the understatement of the year, isn't it? You could almost say he was starving. He was wanting food so deeply and needed it. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Four things we want to look at today quickly in our time together. First of all, the same Spirit of God that indwelled, empowered, and led Jesus through temptation is the same Spirit that indwells, empowers, and leads us. Secondly, Satan is a subversive enemy of God and the enemy of all those who trust God. Thirdly, my ability to withstand temptation is directly connected to my level of confidence in God and in his word. And lastly, there's always more at stake than what we see on the surface. There's always more at stake than what we see on the surface. Temptation is an undeniable part of our human condition. Paul writes to us in the book of Corinthians and says, "There is no temptation taken you but such as common to man." We are all sinners, both by nature and by choice. We have all inherited our sinful nature from our representative Adam, who, when he chose to ignore God's word, plunged us all into this spiritual quagmire of sin and death. Because we were born in sin, even we as believers, even once we come to Christ as our Savior, as new creatures, we're still susceptible to the siren call that whispers in our ears that there's more to be gained from approaching life in our own way in rebellion against God than there is in a loving relationship of submission to Him. In the garden, Satan convinced Adam and Eve that God did not have their best interests at heart. He positioned God in their eyes as some kind of cosmic despot, set on holding them back from their real potential. And that independence from God was the better way. It was a lie. And they believed it. They believed that lie. And the result has been that all of humanity has since lived under the curse of sin with its deadly results. But as a believer, we do have an advantage against Satan's tactics, because God equips us for the fight against temptation by giving us the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." The same Spirit of God that indwelled, empowered, and led Jesus through temptation is the same Spirit that indwells, empowers, and leads us in the midst of temptation. In our passage, we are told Jesus was both filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. In John 16, Jesus calls the Spirit the Comforter, the one who comes alongside us and empowers us, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, to walk worthy of our calling, to walk in a manner that is congruent with our belief. In that same letter, Paul urges us to let the Holy Spirit fill and control us. He says, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." Humble submission to God's Spirit is our first defense against the allure of temptation. Humble submission to God's Spirit is our first defense against the allure of temptation. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "For though your hearts were once full of darkness," this is how we were before we came to Christ, your hearts were full of darkness, "now are you full of light. Walk as children of light. For this light in you produces only what is good and right and true." This is a miraculous thing. God has given us His Spirit. He has given us new life. And through the power of the Spirit, He says, we can actually walk in a way that pleases Him. We can walk in a way where we can avoid and resist temptation and keep our relationship with Him holy and pure. There's a song that we sing here many times over the years. "Light of God, come dwell within your people, as intended from the dawn of time. Make your goodness that's echoed through creation our desire. Make your goodness our desire." That can only come from a heart that's been born again by the Spirit of God, and the power to live that way comes from the power of the Spirit dwelling within us. Secondly, we need to understand that Satan is a subversive, he does want to submerge you, but not in that way. Satan is the subversive enemy of God and all of those, and of all those who trust God. Our passage tells us that the devil came to Jesus in the wilderness for the express purpose of tempting Him. Now, I'm going to go off script here for a minute, and this is always dangerous. But you remember back in the 70s, those of you who are that old, there was a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. And he had a character named Geraldine. That was in the days when it was actually funny to dress up like a woman if you were a man. It's too real and too true today, so we don't laugh at it as much. But Geraldine had a famous saying. Every time she did something that she wasn't supposed to do, "The devil made me do it." Now, understand this. The devil is not omniscient, omnipresent. He's not all-powerful. He can't be everywhere at once. All of us who are doing wrong aren't being tempted specifically by the devil himself. All right? He has his minions, of course, the forces of evil, the demons that are all around us. But let me tell you this. I have enough indwelling sin in my own heart. And the Bible teaches us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. I'm careful not to say every time, all the time, because those are dangerous things to say. But I cannot think of a time in my own life when I sinned that I just was walking along and tripped and fell into it. Because my heart is corrupt, because I have a sinful nature, the potential to sin is always with me. I don't need the devil to put the pressure on me. My sinful nature puts the pressure on me. And again, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that helps us to resist that pull and that siren call to walk away from what God wants us to do. So let's stop blaming the devil and other people for all of our wrongdoing. It's true. Satan is directly attacking Jesus in this particular instance. And it may be that that Satan may particularly attack you at some time in your life. What did Jesus say to Peter? Peter, Satan has requested to have you. He wants to sift you as wheat. But don't fear, I've prayed for you. But most of us, or what we're dealing with, is just our natural fallen state and our own lustful desires and our own flesh that's drawing us to do things that we know are not in line with a person who's rightly related to God. That said, the devil is the one who arrogantly rebelled against God in eternity past. He's a real person. He's not a myth. He's not a Halloween character in a red jumpsuit with a forked tail and pitchfork. Nor is he some generic force that can be directed toward good or evil. Sorry, Star Wars lovers. In Isaiah 14, he is called the Son of the Morning. He's an angel of light. And that's why he can be so deceiving. And in his self-absorbed arrogance, he claimed equality with God. And if it were possible, he would have displaced God from his very throne. But it was not possible. And he was cast down. And the Bible tells us that hell was created for the devil and those angelic beings that followed him in his rebellion. There are numerous references of Satan's character given to us in the scriptures. Peter, for instance, warns us to be on the alert, be sober, be awake, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour. He's our enemy. He's a roaring lion. His goal is to destroy. Genesis 3 tells us that he is subtle or crafty. He deceived Eve. He deceived her into thinking that God's word was not valid. In John chapter 8, Jesus describes him as a murderer and a liar. One translation says that lying is his native language. It's what he knows to do. But I believe the most straightforward description of Satan's character and purpose is given to us by Jesus himself in John chapter 10 when he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." That's in stark contrast to Jesus, who said he came that we might have life and we might have it to the fullest. Satan and his demonic forces are motivated by pride and contempt for God and God's people. He has as his goal to undermine God's plan and purpose for us. He's a liar. He promises independence. He promises pleasure. He promises real life. But what he actually delivers in the end is addiction, misery, and death. That is what he wants to do. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And in our passage that we're looking at, the devil, in his arrogance, is at it again. He is determined to undermine God's authority by attempting to lure Jesus away from his mission and for Jesus to doubt the veracity of his Father's word, which leads us to our next point, as we consider the core issue behind temptation. My ability to withstand temptation is connected to my level of confidence in God and His Word. Before we take a very quick look at the specific temptations that Jesus faced, let me address what I might call the elephant in the room. I'm kind of getting ready to jump into the deep end of the theological pool for a few minutes. I don't have my swimmies on. So it could be disastrous, maybe. But here goes. Could Jesus have sinned? And if he couldn't, what was the point? Well, let's consider what we know. What we do know is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He is the unique God-man. There's no other like him. Because he is God, God has no desire to sin. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And even though he was fully man, as God, Jesus never had any desire to sin. And you can't choose to sin if you don't have any desire to sin. Therefore, most hold to the idea of the impeccability of Jesus, meaning he couldn't sin. He was human. He did not come through the normal means of conception, though. Therefore, he had no sinful nature. Yet he was fully human, feeling the emotions that we do. His body got tired. He became hungry, and he needed sleep just like anyone else. He suffered the weaknesses of our flesh. Now, some argue that if there was no possibility for his sinning, then the temptations were meaningless. What was the point? But if you think about it for a minute, in reality, his sinlessness makes him more understanding because he endured the full measure of temptation. Whereas you and I, like our father Adam and our mother Eve, it takes very little for us to fall into the pressure of temptation. But Jesus suffered the full pressure and full measure of temptation in his humanity, which in this instance, his humanity was extremely weakened by 40 days of fasting. John Piper writes and says this: "So he endured the full pressure to the end and never caved. He knows what it is to be tempted with the fullest force, a lifetime of temptation." See, we tend to think of Jesus' temptation, this is it, it's all over with, it never happens again. But Jesus, in his humanity, was just like us in the sense that temptation was around him at all times. And this is just a highlighted point. Remember, the passage of Scripture says that we read today says that he left him until an opportune time. He's coming back. This is not the only time Jesus is going to suffer this kind of pressure. But Piper again writes, "So he endured the full pressure to the end and never caved. He knows what it is to be tempted with the fullest force, a lifetime of temptation, climaxing in a spectacular abuse and abandonment, gave Jesus an unparalleled ability to sympathize with tempted and suffering people. No one has ever suffered more. No one has ever endured more abuse. And no one ever deserved it less or had a greater right to fight back. Therefore, the Bible says, and rightfully so, he is able to sympathize with us. He understands us." So don't be mistaken. Jesus understood the full weight and destructiveness of sin more than you and I could ever imagine. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he, the Father, made him the Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was guilty of nothing. Yet on the cross, the Father treated him as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every individual who would ever believe. Though he was blameless, he faced the full fury of God's wrath. He was our propitiation. He was our wrath-bearing substitute. He endured the penalty of sin on behalf of those that he came to save. The hymn writer got it right when he penned the words, "No one understands like Jesus." He understands your need He understands your pain. He understands your weakness. And he sympathizes. So back to our point about Jesus' specific temptations. My ability to withstand temptation is connected to my level of confidence in God and his word. So let's quickly look at these three specific temptations and see what they have in common. The first temptation, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Temptation strikes us at our point of vulnerability and desire. Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days. He was fasting that entire time. He was extremely hungry, starving, constantly being badgered by Satan the entire time. Again, we tend to think that these are the only three things that are happening in this scene, but this has been 40 days of this type of abuse going on. And the first thing Satan does at the onset of these final temptations, the first thing Satan attempts to do is to cast doubt about who Jesus was and the trustworthiness of God's word. 40 days earlier, the Father had declared with an audible voice from heaven, a very unusual situation. God audibly spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That was the word of God. But where God the Father had placed an exclamation point, Satan put a question mark. Are you really the Son of God? Is God really pleased with you? Why has he left you here in the wilderness starving to death? God's not taking care of you. If he really loved you, he'd provide. If you're really his son, prove it. You got the power. Turn the stones to bread. Satisfy your hunger. Satisfy your desire. It's a common attack strategy. God has just clearly stated at Jesus' baptism that he was his son and he was well pleased with him. But the point of attack that Satan chose to use was at the trustworthiness, authority, and truth of God's word. And we will see that he repeats that in all three temptations. But Satan also used the harshness of the circumstances to raise the question, does God really care? Satan cast doubt on our connection to God many times in much the same way. In our modern prosperity gospel culture, our view of God is skewed by our circumstances. We go on our feelings rather than on the truth of God's word. People are falsely led to believe that if you follow Jesus, everything will go your way. There'll be pie in the sky. It's easy life. It's heaven on earth. God wants to bless you with everything, the best of everything. And if he's not, you must not have enough faith. Heard those ideas before? If I'm God's child, why do I have cancer? Why is my marriage in such distress? Why am I having relational issues with my children? Why can't I get any traction in my life? If God cares, why am I still single? Why can't we have children? See, we begin to question God's love and God's goodness when we allow the circumstances of life to dictate us rather than God's word. We must always do as Jesus did, and that is go back to our moorings, the word of God. The written and living word of God is our safety net, if you want to put it that way. It is our only foundation on which to build our life. We begin to question God's love and goodness when we don't do that. And like hunger pains, the ache in our heart undermines our trust in God's word. Because we have a wrong view of God and what it means to follow him, then we often look for all kinds of illegitimate ways to satisfy legitimate desires and to ease the pain. Like Jesus, we need to hold fast to the truth that we find in God's word. You see, God has already proven that he loves us. God proved that he loved us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as to many who put their trust in him have the authority to be called his children. My relationship with God is not dictated by my circumstances in my life. It's dictated by the truth of God's word and the promises that he has made to me that I am his and he is mine. The second temptation, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. We don't know how he did that. It was a miraculous thing, apparently. Somehow he was able to see all the kingdoms of the world, or maybe it was a representation of the kingdoms of the world. We don't know exactly. We're not told. And he said to him, "To you I will give all authority, all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, Satan's claims here are a mixture of truth and lie, which is often what he does. It's true that even Jesus referred to Satan as the prince and power of the air. He is the ruler of darkness. But you remember the life of Job? Satan could not do anything to Job without God's permission. Satan does not have absolute authority. God is ultimately the one who gives out authority. You remember when Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the authority to condemn you or free you?" Jesus said, "You only have that authority because my Father has given it to you." Look, Jesus is going to rule and reign over everything. What the devil is trying to get him to do is to bypass God's way of suffering to the cross and live for the now, and the present, the kingdom of now, rather than the kingdom of God. But God has declared that Jesus will rule and reign. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. What Satan is offering is glory without the ordained suffering, taking the shortcut. And Satan always tries to short circuit us in our pursuit of God and in pursuit of holiness and pursuit of God's kingdom by making this kingdom seem better and alluring us to live our life for the moment, not to live our lives for eternity. When Jesus told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, Peter rebuked him for that. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get you behind me, Satan." It's a direct reference, really, to what was going on right here in this passage of Scripture. What Satan was trying to get Jesus to do was to short-circuit God's plan. And that somehow this kingdom, the present, is all there is to live for. It's not true. There is an eternity to live for. There is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness. And there was a way that God said it would be established, and it was going to come through the way of suffering for Jesus. One translation says, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap for me." The world that we live in has a lot to offer. And so often, we become so enamored, and we become so consumed with this kingdom that we forget that there's a kingdom to come, the kingdom of God. And that kingdom has already been established. There's a present aspect of God's kingdom right now. God's rule and reign in your heart and my heart. Those who have placed their faith and trust in him. And we need to live in such a way that we understand that this kingdom is not what it's all about. No one likes sacrifice. No one likes to suffer. Even Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," in the garden. It wasn't like Jesus was looking forward to the cross. If there could have been another way, he would have taken it. But there was no other way. We are to seek the kingdom of God first, we're told. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We are to use our resources for his glory. The danger for us is that we are living for the wrong kingdom. We are so wrapped up in acquiring stuff and living our lives here that we've forgotten which kingdom we belong to. And too often we're willing to bow down to this present age and all this world has to offer rather than spending our lives advancing God's kingdom. We're too busy building our own. The third temptation. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put your Lord God to the test. Every heretic has his text. Here, the devil uses the word of God to try to get Jesus to presume upon God's goodness. People use God to promote just about everything. People use God to advance themselves and advance their agendas. Everything from diets to get-rich-quick schemes. And Satan was forgetting one basic rule. You don't set one scripture against another. And God had said, don't put me to the test. Don't put the Lord to the test. Don't presume upon his goodness. We've been called to cooperate with God, not manipulate him. We are here to fulfill his agenda, not vice versa. God is not a genie in a bottle or some magician that we call on to fulfill our goals. He is God and we are not. We often refer to this as the sin of presumption. And let me tell you how we often in our current situation try to presume upon God and manipulate his word to our advantage. We like to talk a lot about grace, and we should. It's by grace we are saved. God gives grace upon grace so that we might walk the Christian life in a way that honors him and draws others to him. But have you ever heard someone say, a professing believer I'm talking about now, not an unbeliever, that it doesn't matter how I live, God's grace has got it covered. Because of Jesus, God owes me forgiveness. I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Savior, so I'm covered no matter how I live. Can I just say this? I fear that kind of thought process is symptomatic of a sham faith. I fear that it sounds a lot like the hypocritical religious leaders of Jesus' day whose connection to God was on the basis of them being the descendants of Abraham rather than having a personal relationship with him. Genealogical connection was insufficient for them, and connection to a church or a religious activity is inefficient for us. As James says, if faith doesn't fundamentally change who we are at the core, then can that kind of faith really save you? In each one of these temptations, Jesus affirmed his absolute trust in God and the validity of his word. That's the key. He affirmed his absolute trust in God and the validity of God's word. The truth of God's word was his weapon against Satan's distortions and attacks. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed this for us, sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. So at the heart of my response to every temptation is this, and I say my response and your response as well. Can God be trusted? My susceptibility to temptation is governed and determined by whether or not I believe God is reliable. Can God be trusted to meet my needs? Can God be trusted to empower me to walk worthy of my calling? Is he trustworthy? Remember, this is the same way that Satan attacked Jesus, is the same way he attacked our father Adam and Eve in the garden. He got them to question the validity of God's word. What did he say to Eve? Hath God said? He cast doubt in her mind about God's reliability. He basically said that God couldn't be trusted. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. You can't trust him. And every time I yield to temptation, I'm making this statement. God, I don't believe you. I don't think you're trustworthy. I don't believe you're reliable. I don't believe your word is credible. This other thing that's before me is promising me joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. And I really don't believe you can provide those things for me. And in our lives as we face temptation, that's what you call jumping to the end too quickly. So that's the crux. Do we really believe God? And do we really trust his word? The last thing we want to look at, there's always more at stake than what we see on the surface. In this period of temptation that Jesus was subjected to, there was more at stake than turning stones to bread or bowing down or jumping off a building. You and I were at stake. The future of mankind was at stake. The redemptive story was at stake. The character and nature of God was at stake. All this hung in the balance. This event is every bit as important in the life of Christ as his suffering and his crucifixion and his resurrection. Because those marvelous events would have been invalidated if Jesus was just a mere sinner like you and me. His successful resistance to Satan's assault under these extremely oppressive circumstances validated that he was the only one worthy to be our sinless substitute and our only hope to be rescued from the curse. The first Adam, in the very best of circumstances, think about what Adam and Eve were experiencing. They were in the garden. We call it paradise. They had plenty of food to eat. They had companionship, someone to walk alongside with them, and best of all, they actually walked in the garden with the presence of God himself. And in spite of all these advantages, with one temptation, they believe the lie that God and his word are not trustworthy, and they plunge the entire human race into the misery of sin and separation from God. But Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. And in our own lives, as we face temptation, we must understand there is always more at stake than just the temptation to sin a particular way at a particular moment. In the midst of being tempted, we tend to have tunnel vision. We only see the thing right before us, the thing that's drawing us. But we don't live in isolation. We are intimately connected to other people. And the ripple effect of our sin can and often does result in pain and misery, not just for us, but for everyone to whom we are intimately connected. There are always, always far-reaching ramifications to our choosing to sin. We deceive ourselves when we believe there's such a thing as a victimless sin and that my sinful choices only impact me. Every time we face temptation, the future is at stake. People we love are at stake. Our relationship to God is at stake. And ultimately, we are saying to God that we don't believe him and his word is not reliable. Let me illustrate this point with this true story, and then we'll be finished. Back in 1971, there was a couple who had a very difficult marriage, to say the least. And the husband in the marriage had committed adultery against his wife and had gotten another woman pregnant. And so this woman called the wife and told her about the situation, and that particular woman could not handle the pressure of that situation. And the next day she took a gun and she shot and killed herself. A year or so later, the husband, who was a bartender in the local town, and the woman he had been having his affair with, who had committed adultery with, She was also married, and her husband came into the bar and took a gun and shot him in the head and killed him. Took his wife out, shot and killed her. And then caught, shot and killed himself. This is a true story. A few months later, the sister of the man, who was very close to the wife, sort of just lost control over the whole situation, went into the barn, took a gun, put it in her mouth, and shot and killed herself. One man's adultery resulted in 5 deaths and 4 really screwed up families. Sin has ramifications. And the reason I know that, because that was in 1971 and that was my sister. My sister was the one who committed suicide. And it had a huge impact upon me and my family and everyone else involved. And that whole situation sent me personally on a direction in life that was very destructive for the next several years. There's always more at stake than what we see on the surface. Remember that Satan is a liar. He's come to steal. He's come to kill. He's come to destroy. If we could keep that thought before our minds and yield our hearts to the Spirit's leading in our life, we would be less likely to fall for his deception. So how do we face our foe? We walk in the power of the Spirit, and we realize that the devil is determined to destroy us. We trust in the reliability of God and his word, and we don't forget that the stakes are very high if we choose to fall to the sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you were willing to do for us what we were incapable of doing. You, in this particular situation, proved to us that you are the righteous one, the only one capable of being our substitute. And we thank you, Lord, that you were willing to put yourself in this position and that you were pressured like we can't even imagine. And because of that, Lord, we have a high priest who understands us, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and tempted in every point as we are. No one understands like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.